Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible, about the Christian faith, anything like that, if you have a difference of opinion from the host and want to talk about that, feel free to do so. We can accommodate you right now. We have a couple of lines open. The number is 844-484-5737. That number again is 844-484-5737. A couple of announcements. One of them is there's actually more than a couple. Tonight, this is the first Wednesday of the month, and every first Wednesday of every month, we have a Zoom meeting at 7 p.m. Pacific time. Now, we've got listeners all over the country and all over the world, so obviously it'll be a different time for you. But if you can calculate when 7 p.m. Pacific time is for you, you're welcome to join us. You go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Look under announcements, and you'll see where you can find out how to log on to that tonight at 7 p.m. Pacific time. Now, Friday and Saturday, there's things going on too. Friday evening, or afternoon for me on the Pacific Coast, I think it's 4 o'clock for me, and I think it's 7 o'clock Eastern time. I'm going to be involved in a debate with a man about the subject of once saved, always saved, or eternal security of the believer. And I'm not familiar with this man. I hope it will be a good match. And this was something that somebody else arranged, and I'm just showing up, but which is the way I do debates normally. And that's going to be on Friday. I believe it's at 4 o'clock Pacific time and 7 o'clock Eastern time. And, of course, there's some time zones in between there that may be interested. If you're interested in that, I believe that's at our website also. We also have an advertisement for that at our Facebook page. Steve Gregg, The Narrow Path is our web page, our Facebook page, excuse me. And then finally, this Saturday is our monthly Buena Park meeting, where each month I do an introduction and overview of a different book of the Bible. And this Saturday we're doing 2 Peter. That's in Buena Park in Southern California. Once again, you can get the information about that at our website as well, thenarrowpath.com, under announcements. By the way, we usually have this Buena Park meeting on the third Saturday of each month. We've got Thanksgiving later this month, and we don't like to have our meetings too close to the holidays just because people are too busy. And so we're doing it on the second Saturday of this month, not the third. So those things are coming up in the next few, tonight and the next few days. So you can check those out at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under announcements. Okay, we're going to talk to Paul, who's calling from Colorado. Paul, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, yeah, thanks, Steve. I just wanted to, go over something with you and tell me if you think I'm reading into this or... just get your comments on it. But I was reading a while ago, quite some time ago, in Acts chapter 8 about Simon. And in verse 13, Luke testifies that he believed. So I'm reading that Luke assumed that he was a real believer.
Yeah.
And then he was deitized. But then down in verse 20, after he tried to buy the gift there for giving the Holy Spirit, Peter said to him, "Your money perish with you." So it sounds to me like he lost his salvation. And he says, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. And then verse 20, 22, he says, "You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your," notice it says, "your heart is not right with God." And then he says, "Repent therefore of this your wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thoughts of your heart may be forgiven you." So I don't know. It sounds to me like this is an example of somebody who really did believe, but somehow possibly lost their salvation. What do you think?
Well, I think you could be right in pointing out that in verse 13 of Acts 8, it says that Simon also believed and was baptized. It makes it clear that Philip, who evangelized that area, certainly believed that he was converted, and he baptized him. Jesus said in Mark chapter 16, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. And, you know, he believed and was baptized. So on just by that statement, you would have to assume he was saved. Now, of course, believed doesn't always refer to the same thing. The Bible says the demons believe and they tremble, but they're not saved. Obviously, they don't have the kind of faith that saves. And somebody might argue that Philip had some kind of a faith, but it wasn't a saving faith, that he believed there was something to what Philip was preaching, but he hadn't really embraced Christ deeply as a convert. One could theorize that that's the case, but Philip was closer to the situation, and he baptized him, believing that he really was saved. So it's possible that Philip misunderstood and that mistook him for a saved man. But Luke, of course, in saying that he believed and was baptized, seems to be saying that he got saved. But you're also right in pointing out that Peter later tells him that his heart is not right with God, he has no part in this matter, and he needed to repent and seek forgiveness. Now, it would appear that Simon did not do this, although the book of Acts tells us no more about him. There are things known about this Simon from history, and some of the church fathers were familiar with him. He's usually called Simon Magus or Simon the Sorcerer. And it is said by many of the church fathers that Simon Magus went to Rome after this and made quite a spectacle of himself doing his magic. So he apparently went back to his magic tricks and left the faith. So the real question would be, was he really converted in the first place? If he was, then he'd certainly be an instance of a man who left the faith after he had been in it. But I guess if somebody believed that you cannot lose your salvation, of course, I'm not that person who thinks that, but if someone believed that you cannot lose your salvation, they might argue that the faith he had in verse 13 is not really necessarily the faith of a saved individual. And we would have to assume that it looked enough like it to convince Philip to baptize him. But of course, God only knows the heart. And I wouldn't argue that that explanation is without possible merit, but it does seem like Luke doesn't make any effort to distance himself from the idea that he got saved or that he believed in a saving way. And so since Luke's the one who wrote it as we find it, and Luke wrote it as if the man did get saved along with many other people in that city, and then later he clearly apostatized, it would seem that Luke, at least as a companion of Paul, did not have any problem with the idea of suggesting that a man who is described as if he'd gotten saved also is described as a man who had apostatized. So it seems to me that Luke must have been open to that idea, as was apparently Philip. So I guess that's all I can say. We don't know certainly what the man's heart was like at the time of his baptism. But we do know from later history that he departed from the faith and was an enemy of the church in Rome. Okay, we'll talk to Ray from Toledo, Ohio next. Ray, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Now, hi, Steve. I just had two quick questions. One is Galatians 1:9. Mm-hmm. And he talks about, Paul's talking about, so I say now again, if any man preach another gospel unto you, then ye have received, I'm sure you know it, let him be accursed. How is Christian Zionist dispensationalist preaching the same gospel as historic Christianity? That's my first question. And the second question is, where do you draw the line with guys like John MacArthur monetizing the Word of God for personal gain? Because they take, would it have something to do with them taking directly from the tithing and appointing their family members' huge salaries from that tithing? I mean, where do you draw the line? And consider it monetizing for a institution like that, monetizing for personal gain, the Word of God. Thanks, yeah. I'll take it off the air.
Okay, well, thank you for those questions. Now, would Zionism be another gospel than the gospel preached in the New Testament? Well, it might not be another gospel. It certainly is another doctrine. If we mean by the gospel the basic message of who Christ is and what he has done for us and what his status is now as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, if that's what we take the gospel to be, then a person might preach that gospel and still have other doctrines that they're not very correct about, including dispensationalism or Calvinism or some things that I think are not true. That is, I don't believe Calvinism's true, and I don't believe dispensationalism's true, but I do believe that Calvinists can be saved, and so can dispensationalists, because they do, in many cases, they are committed to Christ as the Lord. They believe in who Christ is and what he has done, and they believe he's the King, and so they submit to him. Now, I think anyone who does that is saved, and if that's their response to the gospel, then the gospel they're responding to is adequate, apparently. Now, adequate as a gospel, maybe not adequate as a theological system. And, you know, there are many theological systems held among Christians. And this was true even in the early church. There were, I don't say in the apostolic church, so that might have been the case there too, because I know that the Jewish church in Jerusalem was much more devoted to the law and to keeping the temple ceremonies than Paul and the Gentile Christians were. And there was some tension between them. And Paul was concerned that if his Gentile converts would begin to believe that they need to keep the temple religion and needed to be circumcised and so forth, that they would be accepting a different gospel. Now, what I think was happening in Jerusalem, there were a lot of Christians who were zealous for the law, and there were some among them who thought that you need to keep the law in order to be saved. Now, Paul apparently referred to those in chapter 2 of Galatians. He said there were false brethren in chapter Galatians 2:4. He said there were false brethren secretly brought in, and he says that they might try to bring us into bondage. Now, he's talking about Judaizers. He called them false Christians, and no doubt it's their doctrine that he's referring to in chapter 1 of Galatians as being another gospel. So if someone teaches that you're saved by keeping the Jewish religion, that's a different religion than Christ. That's a different gospel. On the other hand, there were Christians, like even James the Apostle, who did, you know, keep the law in Jerusalem. He lived in Jerusalem. He kept the law there. But we don't have any reason to believe that he thought you have to do that to be saved. In fact, we know he didn't think that, because at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, James himself said that it was not necessary for people to be circumcised or to keep the law in order to be saved. So it's one thing to say you have to do this to be saved, which is, of course, changing the very terms of the gospel on the one hand, or saying that as Christians we choose to live this way to avoid offending other people and because it's meaningful to us spiritually, but we don't see it as our salvation. In that case, although they have a different practice and maybe even a different doctrine, it doesn't appear that they have a different gospel per se. The gospel would be more specifically the statements about who Jesus is, what he did, and what he is to us. And then, of course, when somebody believes correctly about Christ, they might have any number of lesser things that they think less about correctly. Now, you asked about MacArthur. I'm not familiar with MacArthur's financial practices. I know I saw some YouTube some years ago that he apparently had a few big houses or something like that. But I really haven't looked into it. I'm not interested in what another man does with his money if I'm not donating to him. If I were donating to him, I'd be very interested in knowing how it's being used, and I might even stop if I didn't approve of what he was doing. But since I'm not donating to him, what he does with the money is between him and God. He's a steward of what God puts in his hands. Now, if his church bylaws say that he cannot take any of the church money and do any of the things that you say he's doing, for example, if he's hiring his own family members and giving them high-salaried jobs in the church, well, if the bylaws of the church don't forbid this, then I have to assume he's not in violation or not being dishonest. Though if I were him, I wouldn't do that, because it definitely doesn't look good. I mean, if people are donating for the gospel and it looks like their donations are being used to make you rich and your family rich, obviously that's just going to be a poor witness. That could raise suspicions, even if it's quite above board. So I don't know what he's doing. I'm not that interested in looking into it. But if all he is doing is filling positions in the church, which need to be filled, but he's filling them with his family members, so it's more, you know, nepotism. I guess one would have to prove that that's only, if that's bad, that would have to be only because he's filling those positions with people only because they're family members, even though they're not very qualified for it. But if he could argue that they are as qualified as anyone else or more qualified than some, then his, you know, doing that wouldn't be, you know, it may be nepotism, but it's not corruption. But I don't know. I don't pay attention to that stuff. I don't actually believe pastors should be necessarily taking salaries. I don't judge them if they do, but I just don't. I don't think the early Christians did that. I don't think the early Christians served for pay. I believe they lived by faith, just like Jesus did and the apostles, and some Christians do, and some ministers do. But that's, again, between them and God, not them and me. So I can't. I'm ignorant of whatever it is that MacArthur is doing with the money. And secondly, even if I knew, I might be critical of it, but I wouldn't necessarily think it's really my business unless I'm in his church or I'm contributing to it. I think if he is doing something that's not good stewardship or something dishonest, that would be for those who are in his church to address, I think. And I would hope they would. But I don't know that he is. Okay, let's talk to Frank from New York City. Hi, Frank. Welcome.
Hey, thank you, Steve. God bless you.
Thank you.
Steve, the main reason why I called today is because I just want to thank God from my heart for shedding his grace upon this country. After all the damage that we've done decades, 60, 70 years,
mm-hmm.
And for the results of that election yesterday. And I really mean that, Steve. I mean, we needed it.
Me too.
We
Amen.
Really, really needed it. And I also want to thank you personally. I've called your show many times on many different topics, and you've been always very gracious to me. We agree on a lot of things, and we disagree on a lot of things, but you've been always very gracious to me. I want to thank you for letting me speak on your show. It means a lot to me, Steve. It really does. And so thank you so very much. And,
well, you're very welcome. You know, I've always invited people to call in who disagree with me, and obviously you often do, although in some cases when you call, I'm fully in agreement with you. But I don't reserve the airwaves here for people who agree with me. This is not
no,
this
I
show.
Understand.
Yeah. Yeah, this show is not about my opinions. I express my opinions, to be sure, but it's not I didn't go on the radio to showcase my opinions. I did so in order to have an open dialogue about the things of God and about the Bible and so forth, and we've had that for the last 27 years, and I appreciate your part in it. You've called many times and contributed meaningfully to the conversation. I appreciate that. And by the way, far as you know, thanking God, of course, I mean, I agree with you. I am not sure how surprised I am, but I feel surprised that things went as well as they did. If you had asked me 6 months ago or a year ago, where we stand as a country and what the prospects are for the future of our country, I would have been rather pessimistic. I'll put it that way. I would have thought, well, okay, it looks to me like the country's buying into this whole woke thing. And I don't know how we can ever turn back the DEI and the transgender and all that other stuff. I mean, it just seemed like that stuff's here to stay. And yet that I was miscalculating the sentiments of the majority of the American people. And since Mr. Trump received not only you know, the Electoral College victory, but also the popular vote seems to have gone his way by millions. That told me that there's, you know, there's more people out there who are sick of all this than just a few of us, you know, who gripe about it. And God was very gracious, because I did feel that the last administration that we had was given to us because our country is evil. What has turned toward evil. It's not evil entirely. There's good people here too, but the country has certainly largely forgotten God and many of its policies and so forth. And I thought, well, maybe we're under God's judgment. But it is definitely the mercy of God that there's an upturn. And I think, you know, I think what we, I'll tell you this, I thought similarly when Trump was elected the first time, when it was going to be either him or Hillary. And I felt that, you know, if we got Hillary, that only continues the downslide of the nation. And I didn't think Trump would win, but, and when he did win, I didn't know if he'd be good or bad, because we didn't know what he was going to do. But it didn't take long to realize he was not the tyrant that people were accusing him of being, and he wasn't going to destroy the country. He's going to do good for the country. So I thought, well, good, God gave us a bit of a reprieve. But then we got Biden and Harris, and it looked like, okay, we had a breath of fresh air, and now we're going to continue to plummet. It looks like God's given us another breath of fresh air at the moment. But I think it just shows that, you know, the forces of sanity and decency can't just sit back on their laurels and say, well, we won again, so it's all good for the next 4 years. I really believe we need to use the next 4 years helping to disciple the nation, helping to teach people what Christ stands for and what God calls for, and to awaken the conscience of the nation. Because, I mean, think about abortion. I know that's a big issue for you. It is for me, too. I'm not just interested in making abortion illegal. I'm interested in making abortion unthinkable. I mean, it should definitely be unthinkable. It's just like the Holocaust in Germany should have been unthinkable. But there was such a blindness that came over the people of Germany, apparently, that there were people who didn't find it unthinkable and who were willing to carry it out. And we've had the same thing with abortion in this country. You're tearing a live baby into pieces, and it feels it until it dies in the womb, or until you suck its brains out or whatever. I mean, this is what abortion is, and how anybody could think that's thinkable. I mean, to say nothing about legal. It should be the kind of thing that, whether it's legal or not, no one would consider doing it. Just like no one would consider, you know, taking their 3-year-old and, you know, cutting their heads off in their sleep. I mean, who would think of that? Well, I mean, psychopaths would, but ordinary voters would not. And yet the people who vote still don't, apparently many of them don't know what abortion is. They've paid no attention because they don't want to. They just are looking for their own convenience. But we can work on that. And I think we need to, or else the next election may just turn back the other way. Frank, I appreciate your call, bro.
Okay, thank you so very much, Steve.
All right, we'll hear from you again.
Okay, thank you. God bless
right.
you, man.
You too. Bye now. All right, let's talk to John in Paradise, California. John, welcome.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
My wife and I brought our boys to hear you speak in Sacramento last year, and you spoke on the importance of one saving themselves and their purity until marriage. And I want to thank you for that. Do you remember that?
You know, I go to Sacramento a lot, and I always talk about something else, something different every time. I don't remember specifically that meeting, but it sounds like something I would talk about.
Well, it was great. You spoke into our children's lives. All three of them are teenagers now, and they love the Lord. And
praise
thank
God.
You for your input. Every time that they're not in school at the hour you come on the radio, I round everybody up, and we sit down. I say, it's Steve Gregg's time. Gather up. We usually eat lunch while we listen to you. My question
well, that's
today,
great.
Yes, thank you for all you do. My question for you today is twofold. The first one is, now that God has answered our prayers, he's answered the body of Christ's prayers, and he's caused Mr. Trump to become the president again, and we're so grateful for that and what that represents. How do we motivate the body of Christ to continue to pray on a regular basis, not wait till our country's in crisis, so continue to pray and to actually not only pray that God will keep our country on the right track, but save these 80 million people that actually voted for the things that were destroying our country. How do we motivate the body of Christ to pray and to pray in revival?
All right. And was that the whole, was that your two questions? Or is that one of them?
The second one is real easy. And that is, when I witness, I love to tell people that aren't yet connected to the Lord that the Bible says to every man is given the measure of faith. That means you have some faith in there right now. And I want to talk to that faith and you connecting that faith with the one who gave it to you. And I try to inspire them to Christ.
Let me jump in here, John. We got to take a hard break, but I'm going to hold you through the break and I'll put you back on afterwards. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. We're going to take a break for about 30 seconds and we'll be back for another half hour. Don't go away.
Is the Great Tribulation about to begin? Are we seeing the fulfillment of biblical prophecy unfolding before our very eyes? In the series, When Shall These Things Be?, Steve Gregg answers these and many other intriguing questions. The lecture series entitled When Shall These Things Be? Can be downloaded in MP3 format without charge from our website, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour. We're taking your calls if you want to call in with questions about the Bible or the Christian faith or to balance comment on something you disagree with. Call this number, 844-484-5737. And I want to remind you we have a Zoom meeting tonight at 7 p.m. Pacific time, and you're welcome to join us if you're interested. It's a Q&A time. Like the program on the air, this is going to be similar only on Zoom and a little longer than the program. If you want to join us, you go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and look under announcements. It'll show you how to log on to that Zoom meeting. Before the break, we were talking to John in Paradise, California, and he had a couple of questions, and we got interrupted by the break, so we're going to come back to John. John, let me just take the first question first that you gave me, and then we'll let you verbalize the second one. How's that sound?
Alrighty.
You mentioned that our prayers were answered in this election, and you wonder now, how do we motivate the body of Christ to continue to pray for revival and for continuing in a positive direction and not become complacent? And I would say this. I have no doubt that what happened in the election was an answer to prayers. I know of people who had all-day prayer meetings, and some were fasting and praying, and it was certainly an upset. I mean, the polls made it sound like, well, it could go either way. You know, maybe she'll come out ahead, maybe he'll come out ahead. You just don't know. It's going to be close. Well, it wasn't even close. It was a total upset, and such as they say has no historical precedent with a man who left office 4 years ago and during that time has been shot at a couple times or, attempted to be killed a couple times, has had, convicted of felonies, has been indicted for all kinds of things, was impeached a couple times. I mean, for someone with that kind of a record to run again and to win with this kind of a sweep, it's just, I mean, it almost seems like it's God baring his arm and saying, listen, this is no accident. This is not just an ordinary vote. This is a very unusual thing. It's because you prayed for it. That's what I think. Now, no one has to believe me, but that's what I think about it. Now, how do we get Christians to keep praying? This is a great difficulty because Christians, typically are prayerless to a large degree until there's a crisis. When things are going well, we forget to pray. And so many of us realized that we are at the cusp of perhaps losing the United States as we've known it, and all the benefits of it, and plummeting further and further into the darkness. And many Christians were alerted to it and prayed. And of course, many are rejoicing now. I hope that tomorrow they won't forget that this was an answered prayer and don't forget to be praising God for it. But after a while, if things are going well, Christians do kind of slough off. They might keep praying, but not with the same sense of desperation because they're not feeling desperate. And we need to realize that we are living in desperate times. So, you know, this last 4 years is simply a wake-up call, because we have had things reasonably well as Christians in this country in the last several generations. And things were going downhill. We just discovered how far downhill they were going in the last election 4 years ago. You know, who would have thought that there'd be the gender confusion and all that kind of stuff going on? Those were seeds that were being planted quietly, in the universities and other places without our knowing it. And suddenly we wake up to what things have happened, and we say, wait a minute. And that made some of us prayerful more than we were, because it looks like a desperate situation. Well, we have to realize that those seeds are still there. Those who want to destroy Christianity, those who want to destroy God, those who want to destroy morality, those who want to destroy goodness and so forth, they're still there. They are still there. They just lost an election. But we still need to win them. We need to win them over. And the situation is still desperate, although things have taken a very encouraging turn. But how to motivate Christians to keep praying? I guess we just have to remind them that it's no time to let up. The devil doesn't take time off, and we can't take time off either. I remember there was a revival several years ago, a couple decades ago. I heard about a revival that was going on in, where was it, Uganda, I guess it was. Mm-hmm. And a preacher from there came over to Santa Cruz and spoke in a church there where I was visiting. And he said that when he talked to a pastor in America and said, when do you guys have your prayer meetings? And the pastor said, well, we have them on Wednesday nights. And the African pastor said, only on Wednesday nights? And the pastor said, yeah, we can't really get people together for that more often than that, generally speaking. And the African pastor said, he says, we have prayer meetings every day. He said, the way you guys are doing it in America, it's like you get together and you pray and you kind of give the devil a black eye, but then you give him a week to recover before you hit him again, yeah. You know? And I think we need to keep the pressure on the enemy. If he gets a black eye, make sure that doesn't recover. He doesn't recover from it. We need to keep punching in prayer, because that's that's our warfare. Now, you had another question quickly. Yeah. We have a lot of people waiting. Go ahead.
When I tell people that I'm witnessing to that haven't yet connected with the Lord, that the Bible says to every man has been given the measure of faith, that right now they have faith inside of them, and then I speak to them about connecting that faith to who it came from. Am I rightly dividing the word of God on that Bible verse?
Well, you know, I'm not sure in that particular verse in Romans 12 if God is talking about every human being or every Christian. But I would agree with your theory anyway, and I don't know that I'm not sure that Paul isn't saying that. I wouldn't correct you about it, because you may be right. The main thing I would say is that all people do have faith, and all people live by faith, but they don't always have faith or live by faith in God. If you don't have faith in God, you're trusting something else. You're trusting your job. You're trusting your bank account. You're trusting the government. You're trusting the American military to keep things secure. You're trusting, you know, your neighbors. You're trusting the other drivers on the road where you're driving, that they're not going to come across and smack you because they're drunk or something. You live by faith all the time. There's all kinds of things you don't know to be true, but you count on them being true because you just can't live otherwise. I mean, our whole education is based on faith. If you learn history, well, you're believing what someone told you. You weren't there. You accept by faith, but you trust the authority of the people who are telling you. Same thing if you learn about astronomy or microbiology. Unless you're looking through the telescope or the microscope yourself, everything you know about these subjects, you learn from people who you trust. And that's the whole thing. Human beings are creatures of trust. It's some people say, well, I wish I could just believe in God like you can. Well, no, you can. Yeah. What do you believe in now? What do you believe in now? If someone say, I remember Dave Hunt was a friend of mine years ago, and he was talking about, he was interviewed on a radio program, and a secular one. And the host was kind of mocking him for believing in God. And Dave Hunt said to the host, well, who do you believe in? And the host said, I believe in myself. And Dave Hunt said, you've got to be kidding. You believe in yourself and you mock me for believing in God. You know, I can't believe, you know, that you don't see the incongruity of this. How can you believe in yourself? You know, I mean, but people do. They believe in themselves. They believe in their spouses. They believe in the government. They believe in, you know, their teachers. They believe in their pastor. And a lot of times, of course, those people are not trustworthy, but God always is. So it's just a matter of deciding whom you will trust. And it's a choice. Believing God is a choice. Yeah.
That's right. Well, thank you. God bless you, Steve. Thank you for all you've done. Today is a high day of rejoicing for the body of Christ in America.
Amen. Amen. I believe it is.
All right. We love you. Bless you. Bye-bye.
Thanks, John. God bless. Okay, let's talk next to Alisa from Alachua, Florida. Hi, Alisa.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
I'm fine.
That's good. I wanted to apologize because I called yesterday and I was able to get through on the line, but I had to go into the store and was disconnected. So if you came across my name and didn't hear me say anything, that was the reason why.
That ruined my whole day. But I accept your apology.
Sorry about that. Thank you. So, and also, I enjoyed the message about marriage and family on yesterday and divorce. So I have a quick comment and then two quick questions. So in terms of the Trump rally, I really enjoyed the Pittsburgh choir when he was rallying in Pittsburgh and the choir that sang How Great Thou Art. I really, really was like in awe because I do believe Trump wanted to give God the glory. And I do believe that's why he had the choir there lifting up their voices, you know, and it was just really a beautiful sight. And I just really was just so thankful that he includes, you know, God's choir and things like that.
Well, you know, I don't know Trump's heart, but I do think that when he speaks about God, he speaks what he really thinks. And the reason I say that is, unlike all other politicians who pander, Trump is always the same person. I mean, like, you could tell whenever Kamala Harris gave a speech to a Mexican audience, she put on a Mexican accent. Whenever she spoke to a black audience, she's put on sort of a black preacher kind of accent. Hillary did that kind of thing too. I mean, they're pandering. They pander to the group they're hoping to win. Trump, no matter where he goes, he's himself. Yeah. He doesn't seem to be interested in changing anything about himself to win votes or to make himself more popular. At least that's the impression I get. So I believe that bullet hitting his ear did make him get very serious about God. I think he had a nominal belief in God before that time. I think he's gotten serious. Now, I don't know that he's a Christian yet. I don't know all that he thinks, but I think by having a choir sing How Great Thou Art, that did reflect something, as you say. I think he did really want to give God the praise. I don't think he's just trying to get evangelical votes. He had those in the bag anyway. He had those anyway. No, evangelicals wouldn't vote for Kamala. So, I mean, he didn't have to do that.
You're right. And I agree with you, Steve. He says what's on his mind. He was like, you know, I can't believe I'm running up against a candidate, you know, like this, you know.
Right. Hey, we're going to run out of time here. You had a couple questions.
Okay, I'm sorry.
Yeah.
No, so then my other question is, I wasn't clear about the marriage and divorce. If you divorce based on fornication, but yet your spouse is still living, are you allowed to remarry or you can't marry until your spouse die? And then my second quick question is, how do you feel about Christian online dating?
Okay. Well, as far as the first question, if you have divorced on biblical grounds, like fornication, then you are legitimately divorced. That's the whole meaning of ground, of having legitimate grounds. A person who divorces without proper grounds doesn't have a legitimate divorce, and they're still married as far as God's concerned. But if they have legitimate grounds for divorce, then their divorce is legitimate. Now, if you're legitimately divorced, you're not married. That's the very definition of divorce. It's you're no longer in a marriage. And if you're no longer in a marriage, then you're available to marry. There's two conditions you can be in. One is married in the sight of God, and the other is not married in the sight of God. And a person who's been divorced on biblical grounds is not married in the sight of God. And if a person's not married, they are free to marry. So, yeah. Now, that doesn't mean you have to marry, or that even that a person who's biblical grounds, I don't think they have to divorce or have to give up on their spouse. But I do believe that that's the very meaning of having the grounds for divorce, is that you are free from the marriage if you had those grounds. And
thank you.
Right. Now, your other question about online dating, it can, you know, people used to meet each other in social settings, like at church, or if they weren't Christians, they'd meet in bars or parties or, I don't know, school reunions, things like that, I guess, places where people gather. Unfortunately, people don't gather as much as they used to. I think things were better back when they did. Things were better back when they did, because when you meet somebody face-to-face, that means, first of all, you are geographically near them and close enough to observe them. Probably they have friends in your same general area whom you can get to know their friends and see what their friends think about them, and maybe their family's nearby. I mean, when you're in the geographical circles and social circles with the person you meet, you have much more opportunity to really get to know who they really are and not just who they put themselves out to be on an online profile, on a dating site. Having said that, I have heard of many people who met on, like, what, eHarmony, is that what it's called? And some other probably Christian dating sites, who actually got married, and it was a good thing. I have some friends in Washington who met that way, and they've got, I think, 2 or 3 children now, and they've got what appears to be a happy marriage. And so, I mean, I would have to say that meeting online is not a bad thing in itself. I would just say that marrying anyone that you don't know very well is a scary thing.
Okay.
And so,
yeah, thank you.
If you meet someone online, it's going to take you longer to actually think you really know them well enough to make that kind of decision, I think. But I think it's good to be able to select someone out of a social group you're in. Yeah, it's
okay,
better.
Well,
if possible.
Steve.
All right.
Okay, thank you, Steve. Have a good night. Thank you very much.
Okay, God bless you.
Soon.
Good talking to you.
Bye now. You too.
All right, Bill from Mesa, Arizona. Welcome.
Sorry about that. Hey, Steve.
Hi.
Yeah, I just wanted to respond to a previous caller. He was talking about John MacArthur, and he brought up the gospel, and he said he was monetizing for personal gain. I'm like you. I don't really know about his personal finances, but I'm on their mailing list. I've never been to their church, you know, and I have some of the same issues as you, you know, with some of their beliefs. But I have to tell you, I've received over $100 in free books and stuff from them just being on their mailing list. They're a very generous ministry,
uh-huh.
And you know, he does know how to preach the gospel. I have to say, he's probably one of the best gospel preachers in the country. So I don't think that guy knows what he's talking about. I mean, I can't prove it because, like I said, I'm like you. I haven't done a personal search on his personal finances. But just to come up on the air like that and just basically slander somebody and not really give them any, you know, not really even give any evidence. I think it's ridiculous. So
yeah,
I just wanted to get that out there.
Okay. It's good to have some balance.
Yeah. Okay.
Okay, Bill. Thank you for sharing that.
Yeah, take care.
God bless. Bye now. All right. Let's talk to Polly from Niagara Falls, New York. Polly, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Okay, dear. I think about half of America is feeling relieved and maybe complacent right now. Like, oh, we won. I'm not sure what we won, but I will say you brought up a point. I really think abortion is modern-day sacrifice, and that is the top platform of the Democrat Party. Not saying the Republicans are any better, because they love war. But, it's a mixed bag right now. You know, people might think, oh, everything's going to be great now, or good, you know, half of America. But it's a weird dichotomy we're in right now. And too bad we're not more on spiritual warfare. You know,
yeah.
It's,
I hear you.
Yeah.
Hey, I hear you. Hey, and by the way, your voice is really garbly, but I think I got it out. So I will say this. You mentioned that abortion was the top plank on the Democrat Party. Well, that was certainly the case in this campaign. There were only three things. I listened, I think, to all of Kamala's speeches, and there's only three things she ran on. One is Trump is Hitler. Two, women's most important right is the right to kill their babies. And they don't want to lose that right. And the third one was men are bad, and they try to control their women. And those were not winning, you know, planks for this campaign. But it's clear that the right to kill your baby is one of the most important rights to the Democrats. And it isn't a right. God doesn't give us the right to kill our babies or to kill anyone else who's innocent. So, they are a monstrous party in that respect. Now, I think you mentioned your voice was a little garbled. You didn't have a very good connection, but it sounded like you said Republicans are just bad because of war. Now, I think Republicans, many Republicans are just as bad. I mean, there are pro-abortion Republicans. There are socialistically minded Republicans. But I will say this. It used to be that Republicans were considered to be the party of war, and the Democrats were the anti-war party. But that hasn't been the case in the last several decades. You know, we've only had one president in the last three decades or more, who's during his term he didn't not only get us involved in any wars, but he ended and prevented wars in other parts of the world, and that was in Trump's first term. You know, I think most experts, and not just Republican ones, believe that if Trump had been president instead of Biden, Putin would not have invaded the Ukraine when he did, and Hamas would not have invaded Israel as they did. And there's reasons for that, but I won't go into that right now. But it's interesting that Trump is not a war hawk. He believes in peace through strength. The Democrats... Every Democratic president we've had, and Republicans too, but in recent times, have gotten us into wars during their terms, and Trump is the only one who did not. There's even some war hawk Republicans who've switched over to the Democrat Party, like the Cheneys and so forth. So it's interesting. It used to be that the Republican Party was known for its, getting us into war, but now it seems like it's the other party. That identity factor has shifted to the other side for some reason. I don't know how it happened, but it does appear to be the case. All right, Polly, I appreciate your call. I don't have much time. I need to take another call, but God bless you. Fred from Alameda, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, I have a question about Luke chapter 11, like, I guess my general question is, what is the theme of that? But I wanted to focus on verse 22. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armor, wherein he trusted, and divided his spoils. And I can't make heads or tails of that. Do you have any insight?
Yeah, this is actually the parallel account to what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, where he said, no man can enter a strong man's house and plunder his house unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Now, the context of that was that Jesus was accused by the Pharisees of casting demons out of people by the power of Satan himself. And Jesus said, no, I'm doing this by the power of the Spirit of God. He said, how can a man enter a strong man's house? Now, Jesus is the man entering the strong man's house. The strong man is Satan. And Jesus is plundering Satan's house. Jesus, in the same passage, refers to Satan's kingdom. Jesus was introducing his kingdom into a world that was dominated by Satan's kingdom. So Jesus was invading Satan's house like a home invader to take his captives from him. That is, to bring them out of captivity and to release them to be free. As Jesus made it very clear in his preaching, he came to set people free. And they were in bondage to Satan. So Satan is the jailer. He's the one who's got all these captives jailed in his house. And he's a strong man, and nobody seems to be able to deliver his captives until the stronger man comes, Jesus. And in Matthew 12, he says he binds the strong man and plunders his house. He's basically saying he's rendered Satan incapable of resistance while Jesus takes from Satan the people who were his captives and plunders his house, opens those prison doors, lets those people out. Now, in Luke 11, 21 and 22, it's the parallel account, though the imagery changes from binding a strong man to disarming him. In Luke 11, 21 and 22, it says, when a strong man fully armed guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes from him all his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoils. So he's saying the same thing. He's saying Satan is the strong man. When he's fully armed and he's strong, his captives, what he has taken possession of, are securely his. No one can take them from him. But in this case, a stronger man comes. Jesus is the one who's stronger than Satan. Greater is he who is in you than he that is in the world, it says in 1 John 4:4. And Jesus is stronger than Satan. And when a stronger man comes, he overcomes him and takes away his armor. Now, taking away his armor in this passage is the parallel of binding him. And then he takes his things from him. This is talking about what Jesus accomplished against Satan. Paul puts it that way also in Colossians chapter 2, verse 15. Paul said that Jesus disarmed the principalities and powers. Now, that's a term Paul uses for the demons or the demonic realm, Satan's kingdom. So he's disarmed the principalities and powers and made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in the cross. So Jesus, through his death, has triumphed over the powers of darkness. And it's described as if he's taken their armor away. He's disarmed them. And that's the term he uses in the passage you raised in Luke 11:22. He disarmed Satan, took away his armor, and is now capable of taking his goods from him. That's why we can be saved, because we used to be captives of Satan, but Jesus came and broke the chains, disarmed the enemy, and has offered liberty to us if we will follow him. That's what that's talking about. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. Don't forget, we have a Zoom meeting tonight. You can log on by going to thenarrowpath.com and finding out the log-on information at announcements link. The Narrow Path is listener-supported. You can donate there if you want at thenarrowpath.com, or if not, just take everything that's there for free. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.